take out our Bibles and turn to the book of Jeremiah. If you're with us last week, we took a week here early in the book of Jeremiah to see a movie. And I have several of that genre, so we may see a movie occasionally, whenever I don't feel like studying. As we go through these things, we'll use them. But I wanted, for as many of us that are here present, are young Christians, and maybe you haven't really delved into Old Testament, especially in your spiritual life. And so understanding the context and giving a real vivid picture is a difficult thing to do. But I wanted you to understand that it played into the context of what was going on, even into the New Testament. It's one book. And we wanted you to be able to have a good picture, and you know, a picture is worth a thousand words. So we showed the movie, and I hope we all now have a little bit more of a clear understanding of what it is that's happening. Jeremiah was a prophet, and it is. Thank you. Jeremiah is a prophet that was very much like Isaiah. It is what we would commonly call one of the major prophets. But he was in that same period of time that Isaiah was living in approximately the same time that he was prophesying, a little later, I think. But the picture here is that Israel, as we started early in the Old Testament, had gone through that whole issue of bondage in Egypt, and we all know that movie, you know, and with Moses and Ten Commandments and, you know, people marching, parting the Red Sea, wandering around in the wilderness, all that kind of an issue. God had done a great work there. And there isn't any of us, even yet today, that would not clearly acknowledge that he did indeed do a fabulous, miraculous work there, rescuing them out of Egypt. And what seemed like just a few years later, and actually it was several hundred, but in the history of the people, it was a short period of time, that even though that they had been redeemed, even though they had been rescued from Egypt, and for us here tonight, there is a spiritual picture of that whole rescue, with Egypt being a picture of sin. They were rescued out of sin. We are rescued out of sin. And what happened to those people is they quickly, even though they were rescued, even though God had done a miraculous event, they quickly turned back to their old ways. They went back to a hunger and an answering of that hunger to the world. They wanted to go back and begin to indulge. They began to compromise their spiritual walks. And soon, everything started to unravel. So these were people, just like we went through the book of Isaiah, that we needed to emphasize that these were not pagans on the street. These were not wholly uneducated, unlearned people that Jeremiah is prophesying against here. These are people who knew there was a true and living God. They understood his creative and miraculous power. And yet, even though he had done these miraculous things in their life, that they still turned away and went after false gods. Now, it's always important for us here in this 2004 here to make sure that we understand that we may think we're all hip and cool and modern because we don't have little statues of gods, of pagan gods in our living room or whatever it might be. We're just more modern with our idolatry. Today, we may not be worshiping strange little idols, God-like idols, but we have them just the same. And we've always tried to make it clear that those gods come in many different forms today, whether it be something that is near and dear as me, looking in the mirror, and that's my god, or my girlfriend, or boyfriend, my job, my money, material possessions, my car, fame, success, blah, 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 goes right on. So whatever it happens to be. And when God said, have no other gods before me, there's a reason why he put that right up close to the beginning. It's because he wanted to make sure that we understood the seriousness of that crime, if you will, as well as our tendency to go into that. So when we get into this, we always need to remind ourselves all the way through that these are, for the most part, quote-unquote, religious folk. I cannot help but see this picture of, and I don't, you know, pick on America here, but I can't help but see America in this. Because America seems to wear this outward facade of religiosity, just like Israel was at that time, but inside, just like the people in that time, we have wholly turned away from God and back into our idolatry. Now, Israel had begun to attempt at a hybrid. And we're getting pretty good at that too. We take our church doctrines and put them in, you know, a big box and shake them all up and spill them out there. And what we've done is we've created a hybrid of worldlyism and religiosity. And most Americans are so biblically illiterate that we don't know any better. We wouldn't know if it was false doctrine if it reached up and bit us. And much of what is being pushed across the pulpits of America, frankly, are not just extra-biblical, they're anti-biblical. They run absolutely contrary to Scripture. So getting into it, we're going to be picking up in chapter 2, verse 20, I believe. Yes. Excuse me. God here speaking through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's prophesying. And he begins and he says, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." Now, verse 20 begins here with what is a series of pictures that God is drawing or comparing the children of Israel to, because even God understands that a picture is worth a thousand words, and he is trying to draw a clear picture, the same reason as Jesus and the others used the tools of parables in the New Testament. He uses that same kind of attack plan here in the Old Testament so that we might be able to see the picture that they're being presented, that they're presenting to us, and go, okay, now I have a clearer idea of what is being said. So it says, "I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds." So God here is hearkening back to that redemption day, back all the way to Egypt, where after many, many years of slavery and bondage, God came and miraculously redeemed them. Now, we all can relate, if you're born again tonight, y'all can relate to that. Some of you spent a great deal of your life in slavery, bondage to sin. And, you know, pick one, pick an evil, you know. It makes no difference here tonight, because, you know, if it's enslaving you, it really doesn't matter, and God doesn't care either. He just has no. God's not like, "Ooh, well, that's a big one. I don't know. I'll have to really work on that one." And, that's just lying. So, well, we can handle the lying, but you know, you're a junkie, so that's gonna take a little bit longer. God handles one issue just as easy as he handles another. The difference would be us and whether we let him do that. So, verse 20 here begins as pictures, and he begins with what is a common analogy through Scripture, but it's a very powerful picture, and I love it. I love to see when he begins to speak in these terms, and that is, he speaks in the terms of our spiritual marriage to him. Our spiritual marriage to him. And he goes on then to take it to the next step, and he presents a picture of what is a spiritual adultery. A spiritual adultery, the idea is, any time and anyone who would then look to any other god, small g. You're dealing then with a spiritual adultery. And it's interesting that God would use such extreme language. I mean, we look at within the realm of marriage, even in our so-so moral society that we live in, adulterous extramarital affairs are still frowned upon. For the most part. And so God is drawing that kind of a picture, saying, "Look, you promised that I would be your only one. You promised that I would be your God. I would be your Savior. I would be the one in your life." And many of us have went down that road. Some point in our lives, we have made a confession of faith, and we promised God that He would be it, and that we would not turn back, we would not transgress. And then, only to slip back into the world, and we have committed, in essence, adultery. We have cheated, quote unquote, upon our groom. Now, Israel, as we have mentioned here, had been redeemed from Egypt. We have mentioned in the past, and again, we remind you that that idea of Egypt is a picture of sin for us. There's a whole symbolic picture of man's redemption in that whole redemption from Egypt scene that went on there. So after they were rescued from that bondage, they did what many of us have done even today, and that is they turned on their Redeemer, they ran away with another. I see it all the time. We've discussed even on Sunday mornings as of late that it seems that the dangers that we face, the stumbles that we stumble into, is when we start to think that we've got it mastered. And many of you can say amen to that. You know that you can look back in your life and you can see that there was a time where you fell away from God, and it began just right before that with the belief that you're okay. That you were at a point where you could kind of start to relax a little. You know, I think I got this whole God thing under control, and so, you know, I can cheat a little. I know I have an alcohol problem, but, you know, I'm a big, bad, strong Christian now, so I can just have one beer. Famous last words. You know, or I've been a good guy, you know, I'm with my friends, one joint won't kill me, you know. And then we hear from you 6-9 months later, you know, when you show up in orange again. So it's a slippery slope. And it generally starts with that idea that we're okay. I'm all right. I can stand against this. I can fudge a little bit here. I mean, after all, he's a merciful God, right? Absolutely. He's a merciful God. So like us, these people had promised that they would never rebel. So this verse says, I will not transgress. They promised God that they would not rebel against Him. This new spiritual spouse in their lives. But He uses again the language that they went out. They not only cheated on Him, but He uses terminology of prostitution. They prostituted themselves with other gods. Ezekiel really goes down this road, boy. That's some light reading for you. I'm in there in my own devotions, and I read like 20 chapters till I could stand it no more, and had to get out my Living Bible because I just wanted to scream. So those of you who ever feel guilty about reading a Living Bible, just remember your pastor's right there with you in the book of Ezekiel. But the idea of prostituting themselves with these false gods. Now, this reference here at the end of this verse, high hills, green trees, that is pointing us to a common practice in the day. We've mentioned it in the past when we've touched upon it. And that is the idea in that day, oftentimes there would be those who would rebel against the establishment of the temple, the establishment of the church, these things that God Himself had instituted. And they decided that they were going to worship where they pleased instead of where God pleased. And that's nothing new. We got plenty of that today, you know. And certainly I'm not going to go and tell everyone who's got this, you know, house church that they're somehow, you know, doing some terrible thing. That's how churches get started. But many people have no intention of ever having a church. They have went off to have this little subgroup because they don't want to be under anyone's authority. They don't want it to be under anybody's watchful eye. And they've got some weird doctrinal bent or idea. And so they just go off, you know, and kind of dig this hole in the ground. And that's how cults get started. And so in that day, it was the same thing. They would go up and they, instead of worshiping in the temple, they would worship in what they call the high places. We need to understand that not always in those high places were they worshiping false gods. Sometimes they were, in some form or another, worshiping what we know of as a true and living God. Except they were not doing it according to the plan that God has laid out. Now, am I saying that, oh, you got to go to church or you're not a Christian? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that if you're truly a Christian, you will want to be in the fellowship of other believers. You will want the strength, the accountability, and the nurturing relationship of being in a fellowship. And you're not afraid of that kind of thing. And in those days, they would go up because it's like, well, we don't want to. It's too far. Or, you know, I want to do my own groovy thing up here on top of the mountain. And so they go up there, and God would have none of it. You need to remember that. He was not really patient with this. Going on. Just flying along here, aren't we? 21. Yet I had planted. So this is God speaking, continuing to speak through Jeremiah here. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Now, God here, again, speaking through the prophet, he's speaking in a rather poetic fashion. God often at times would speak in those terms. And he is drawing here a picture of early Israel being planted, and being planted by the very hand of God, and being planted as the very best seed, as the very best quality. So he's saying, when you began, you were pure, you were holy, you were mine, he's saying. He's hearkening back to better days. If you can hearken back to better days, spiritually speaking, you're in trouble. Even as a movement, Calvary Chapel. Oh, how the old-timers love to hearken back to the good old days when all the hippies came to Calvary Chapel and, you know, sat around barefoot and in the aisles of the church, and, you know, they baptized people in the ocean, and all the surfers were there, and wow, it was, you know, great peace, love, music, it was wonderful, you know. And I gotta wonder, would they be welcome in Calvary Chapels now? Now that we got money and nice pews and nice carpet and new sanctuaries. Well, we don't, but most of them do. And so we need to not always live in the past, but remember always that our life in Christ needs to be moving forward, or I will absolutely guarantee you tonight that it's moving backwards. There is not a position of neutral in the Christian walk. There is not a standing still, or I'm just going to kind of hang here for a little bit, and this is far enough, it's getting kind of scary up ahead, but I don't want to go back, so I'm just going to kind of hang here in this neutral ground. It will not do that. If you try to stop on the interstate, just say, well, I'm just going to stop right here. What's going to happen to you? You're going to get run over. It's going to be a very big crash, boom, terrible accident. You cannot stop. You must be moving. And that's the way the Christian walk is. As soon as you stop, I guarantee you, you're starting to slide back. And these people here were in that situation. He's saying, I remember you. I remember when you were fired up about God. I remembered when you were passionate about ministry. And you couldn't wait to be at church. You couldn't wait to serve. But then you kind of started to let things slide, a little bit more slide, a little bit more slide. And let me make it clear to you tonight that there's not a one of us here tonight that is safe. Ministry students, do you think that you're safe because you're a ministry student? Well, I won't turn away from God. Those of you that are out there already planting other churches, you think, well, I you know, everything's good because I'm a pastor. I wouldn't, yeah, a pastor's never fall, right? Oh, no. So there's no place in your Christian life that you ever get to stop until you stop breathing. Then you can rest for couple thousand years if you so desire. But he's saying, I can remember better days, and then something happened. And as I've already mentioned, it is a phenomena that really just plagues the children of God even till today, where we start out pure in him and then something happens that we become tainted, we become spoiled. And then we become strangers to him. And ultimately, we become corrupt. We become, in our hearts and minds and actions, become sinful. Because sin, too, is like that. You can't say, well, I'll just dabble. The Bible's clear. It's like a yeast. And if you've ever baked, and I used to be a baker, so I know, you add a little yeast to something, and it just gets huge. It just gets carried away. You ever make bread from scratch and then forget and come back in your kitchen? It's like this giant monster. Anybody seen Sleeper with Woody Allen? Oh, come on, people. Isn't that great when that thing gets carried away and he's beating it back there? It's a great, great movie. Come on. To minister such uncultured people in. It's Woody Allen's best film, Sleeper. You go out and rent it. So anyway, I digress. Now, before I move on, this picture of the vine and the fact that he's planted this vine, This is a common picture. Maybe you'll hearken back, those of you that are a little more familiar with the New Testament, John chapter 15. That even Jesus there is using that same picture of the vine there for us. And in that picture, he speaks of the results of a vine that fails to abide. Just exactly what we're talking about here in Jeremiah. The vine that fails to abide, it says that they are cast into the fire and burned. That's some serious language. That's in essence what he's saying here in the book of Jeremiah also. I wonder how many of us have absorbed and embraced God's grace to such a degree that we have now begun to abuse His grace. And we feel like, well, you know, I can go out and do this because God will let it slide. Well, no, God won't let it slide. He will forgive you, but He won't let it slide. How many of us here in this room, no hands please, carry the scars in one form or another of sin? And some of them things don't go away, do they? Psychologically, physically, one way or another. Forgiven? You bet. But you've got scars to remind you. Situations that will remind you. Verse 22 says, "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." So here, this vivid picture that the Lord is drawing, he goes even further with it. Because now, God is expressing the fact that this filth that they have acquired in their lives is something that could not just simply be washed away. What he's saying for us today, 2004, is this isn't just a moral issue. Have you noticed how Christianity in this country now has kind of been boiled down to the point where really it's indistinguishable with the issues of morality? We speak of Christianity and they're couched in terms of morality, and trust me, they're two different things. Morals change seemingly by the week. But Jesus is the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. So when we deal with the issues of sin in our lives, it's not something to be snickered about or winked at. This is a serious issue, and he's trying to tell them throughout the book of Jeremiah, as well as the whole of Isaiah that we went through, trying to explain to them that this sin in their life was going to lead to a horrific death. Terrible death. Maybe some of you are not around death enough to have a real awareness of the frailty of life. My wife's a nurse. She's around death every day. People dying, you know, not because they're around her. She works in intensive care. People die in intensive care. As I was leaving here, Sharon and I was leaving here on Wednesday last week. I got on the other side of Eau Claire, came upon an accident in the middle of the median. We beat the ambulance there, the cops there, everything. I went up to the person in the car to check for a pulse, and the person was dead. And I got Sharon out because I'm not a doctor. I wanted to, you know, make sure that this person actually was dead. And yeah, warm, but dead. Steam coming out of the car. And they're going to have the jaws of life to get that person out of that car. Because semi in a car. Clear skies. Everything fine. What happened? Just driving along, and 1 minute you're awake and alive, and the next second, you're looking into the eyes of God Almighty. No, that person didn't have a chance to say, "Oh, and God." You know, you're gone. And so, and I have been on accident scenes by being chaplain of the county here. I've been on accident scenes, and to see death gone, vanished. And yet we want to ignore that fact and pretend each day that we're going to live forever. But you're not going to live forever. It's a lie of Satan. This is not a moral issue that he's speaking of here. He's talking a very serious issue of sin that comes creeping back into the believer's life. And you may not go to hell for it, but trust me, there will be hell to pay. You may be born again, but like these people living in rebellion, and to think in your heart and mind that God is somehow going to look the other way. I'm amazed at how patient and merciful He is. How long He waits. You know, I can look back on my life and say, Lord God, if I was you, I would have slapped me silly, boy, you know, way earlier than that. And some of you will only respond when he does slap you silly. He's calling. He starts out as a whisper, but you're not hearing. Then he's yelling, and you don't hear that either, until he smacks you good. Oh, yeah. Sorry, God. I hear you. So, these people, they couldn't believe it. Or they simply wouldn't believe it. They wouldn't believe Jeremiah and the warnings that he was giving. They would not take him seriously. You all saw it in the movie. They just wouldn't believe him. Because it's easy to look at, once you have been churched, it's easy to look at God as your buddy, your friend, my Savior. He's my God. He loves me. He wouldn't do anything like that. No, he's also your dad. Maybe you didn't grow up with a dad like my dad. You see, when I did something wrong, off came the belt. We got to do the roundabout dance there. I got spanked all the time. Some of you guys weren't raised getting whooped. I'm sorry for you. Because then you don't really understand sometimes when God tries to deal with you. So these people and us today oftentimes think, well, this is God. He loved us. He wouldn't do this. So despite the fact that he's saying, look, you've been out whoring on me. You've cheated on me. They refused to believe that God would ever punish them for that. That he would ever jerk them up short. And many of us, perhaps even in this room tonight, you are sitting here and you are the living example of that. You actually believe that God is going to continue to wink at your sin. Oh, he won't do anything. He hasn't so far. I'm okay. So these guys continued in their rebellion, always believing that they could come home whenever they wanted once they had had their fill of the world. Many of us think, well, I'm just going to go out there. I'm young. I'm going to go out and I want to suck up some of the world a little bit here. And I'll come to God when I'm old, when I'm too old to sin. Well, first of all, you're never too old to sin. Trust me on that. And again, you may not live through it. There may be scars. There may be damage. You may have ruined things, marriages, relationships, children, all the rest you may have ruined. God goes on in verse 23. How can you say, I'm not polluted. I've not gone after the Baals. See, you're way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. These people in Israel at that time could not get their hands around the magnitude of their guilt. They refused to acknowledge their spiritually adulterous ways, but that did not change the reality. That did not change the fact that they were living in sin, that they had gone after the Baals. Double A, that's the idea that was the false gods of that time. Baal was a false deity. And they are likened here to a dromedary, and that's a nice biblical word for a female donkey in heat. Now, we live here in Wisconsin. Let me give you an analogy that we all understand. I live north of here by Connersville in God's country. That's right. When I leave town here in the dark, and at certain times of the year, you get to run the gauntlet. That is when the deer are in rut. It's insane. If you've ever been around deer when they're in rut, they are totally oblivious to the fact that you're even there. Sometimes when you hit those deer in the dark there, it is either a female running or a male chasing. He don't see you until it's too late. A broad daylight, giant bucks running through plowed fields chasing a doe, and I'll slow down the car, and he won't even look up. Just shh. So when he's using the analogy here, the idea is many of us are living our lives in that same mentality. We are blinded by our sin. We're blinded by our hunger and our thirst for this world. That's all that matters. And like this donkey in heat, it's saying you don't have any control. You're just out of control on the whole matter. So he's likening them to this so that there's a picture that they would completely understand. They were ruled by their desires. They were ruled by their flesh. How many within my voice tonight, earshot of my voice, are ruled by their desires and ruled by their flesh? What's controlling you tonight? What's making the decisions for your life? Where's your passion? Because I assure you that whatever the answer is to those questions, that is your God. So just try to absorb that for a moment. And it's amazing to think what we do with our God. I mean, we drink our God, we smoke our God. You know, it's amazing the things that consume and possess us, and we do not voice them things verbally in public because, frankly, we're ashamed, aren't we? I mean, we all know in our minds right now which false gods we individually struggle against, and really aren't. Isn't it stupid? I mean, we're ashamed because we look at that and go, that's stupid. I can't tell anybody that. That's the flesh. Now, it's always been said in various ways, all somewhere around the idea that if you got two dogs, which dog is the strongest? The one that gets fed the most. And some of us are feeding those controlling aspects of our lives. So, these people, once again, I need to remind you, these people here were folks who tended to be religious in nature. One of the best lies of Satan, the best scams he's got going, is the scam of religiosity. Oh, if I go to church and, you know, I'm a good moral person, I don't cheat on my wife, and I don't put a couple bucks in the tithe plate on Sunday, and, you know, and I don't rob any banks, don't kill anybody, and, you know, I'm all right person, you know, then I'll go to heaven, I'm all right. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the word speaks so vividly, saying that if you're lukewarm, God says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what he thinks. He says he'd rather you be cold. He'd rather you be absolutely against him than to be stuck there in the middle, playing that religiosity game. And Israel was doing this so exactly like we're doing it today that I have no choice but to look at this and realize in this epiphany kind of thing, God made sure this was recorded and left for us that we might read this and go, he's trying to warn us. He's trying to tell us that this could happen to us. And it's like, hello? Yes. Yes, he is trying to warn us. And they're not any different than us. This isn't just a story. This isn't some sort of archaic history. This is laid out and given to us that we might see clearly what can happen to us. What is happening to us? Christianity. Truth of Christianity was designed to be nothing less than a radical, passionate, all-consuming revelation and revolution in your life. Now, I know that's not PC today. We're not really looking for something like that to affect our lives. And if your life is being affected like that, I'm sure you've got one or two or more relatives who think you're in a cult. Because only a cult, obviously, could ever change a person's life that dramatically. You know, not to mention, you know, a guy who could make stars and fish to breathe underwater. And so we need to realize that what is labeled Christianity today, frankly, the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, as well as a plethora of other verses in Scripture, tells us clearly that the mass of the religious folk today are missing the boat. We believe that we are on the right track. Better yet, we are actually trying to convince ourselves that we are on the right track when, frankly, we are out and we are worshiping Baals just like all the rest. It is just simply a bastardized moral status quo. That's all it is. We've put a cross on it. You know, we've stuck a Jesus fish on it and call it Christian. Verse 26, going on. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets saying to a tree, "You are my father." I could have wrote this yesterday. Except they would say today, what? "You are my mother." Yeah, there. Well, we've changed a lot in, what, 4,000 years. Saying to the tree, "You are my father." Can you believe it? "And to a stone, you gave birth to me." "For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, 'Arise and save us.'" I just am amazed at the clarity and how real this verse is for us today. They begin by saying that the only time that there is a hint of shame and remorse in our lives is when we get caught. Oh. So you got to admit right off the bat there that mankind has changed very little, a few thousand years. Dealing in the correctional chaplaincy is the most vivid picture of that altogether. Everybody wants Jesus when they're in jail. So man's quick. Man is so quick to jump on board when they get a little room to exercise some freedom in God's grace. Pretty soon we're just as quick to lay that right back down and to go on into the world. But the most amazing thing is when the chips are down, oh, immediately we are back to the true and living God to call out to Him to rescue us. Some of us have made that cycle your life. You know, do the Holy Spirit wave. Woo! You know, "I'm Christian," and you come to church and you're all spangled, you know, Christian. And then things start to go pretty good and God gets you on your feet, you know, and you kind of get a little cocky and you start to cheat a little and boom, down you go. And, you know, a few months later, you know, you come back and, you know, you're just a disaster. You're a financial ruin, or you've caught something, or we meet you again in jail or whatever, and you're, "Oh, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was doing," you know, and you come and you repent to God. "I want to be a Christian," and, you know, okay, and God goes, "Okay, you can come back," and then we start the whole cycle over again. And I'm so quick to remind you that if you're one of them people, you know, you don't have to be God to figure this one out. But if you were God and you had somebody like that you were overseeing, what would you do? Just keep it on them all the time. Let's see, they're good when they're in pain. I'll just keep you in pain all the time. I'll just keep your life miserable, because then you'll stay on your knees. And then we go, "Well, Lord, why won't you bless me?" "Because if I bless you, you'll go away. And I love you enough to not let you go away." Now, you and I would do that. You think God Almighty, Creator of the universe, hasn't figured that out? I mean, how many stories of jailhouse conversions do we know? Deathbed conversions. How many people? I mean, we probably all know somebody who got saved on their deathbed, lived like hell their entire life, and then they're departing this world when they never got to know the joy and the very cool vibe of walking with God here. But, you know, at that point, it is just fear. And that's such a drag. You know, if it works, great. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. If you respond to fear, I say, God, make them afraid. I don't need that. Thank you. I'll respond to you, Lord. Don't make me, you know. But, I mean, many of us will do that. And right to our deathbed, then we realize God is real and we don't want to burn in hell forever. We know God is real because He put that in our heart. And so we call out to God, oh, God, save me. But again, many times you won't get that chance. If you're banking on that person that was cruising down the interstate that day, I'm sure that person was banking on that. Now, maybe that person was a Christian. I hope so. I mean, it's one of those things you're glad that person's dead, because you wouldn't want them to be alive. It was that kind of an accident. It was like a third the size of what it was. Didn't have a chance. It's amazing that we will call out to the God we've ignored for so many years. If you get that chance, and you did blow it, hey, take it. Don't get me wrong. I don't want to see you go to hell either. But I don't want to be standing near you when you got to explain that to the Lord. You know? Just personal request. Thank you. Verse 28 says, but where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise, God is saying, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. In other words, man, there's a million gods out there. Call on them now that you're in trouble. So God calls them to do the obvious. The gods that they had spent so long worshiping, He's saying, call them to come and rescue you now that you're in trouble. And again, what an issue, what a current issue that is for us today. How many of us tonight have at some time in our lives made a vow or acknowledged the true and living God, made a vow to be loyal to Him, and then spent the rest of our lifetime running from one adulterous spiritual affair to the next adulterous spiritual affair? The Bible says something interesting. The Bible says the person would have been better off had they never come in the first place. Now, if you've done that for a little while, you know what that verse is talking about. And you can say amen to that, because, like, man, it was 100 times worse that I made a commitment to God and then tried to make a run for it. And if you did make a commitment and you're making a run for it, oh, good luck. I'd say God help you, but He ain't gonna. Good luck. That's all I can tell you. It's going to be a miserable, miserable life for you. Why? Why run? He loves His kids, and He knows where you are all the time. Being a Christian is a very serious thing. Don't make promises you can't keep. I am one pastor that always warns clearly from the pulpit, be very careful. Careful what you're getting into. You want to be a Christian? Arms are wide open. He will take you. Let's go. The train's leaving the station. Let's get on board. But if you aren't going to do this, don't make that commitment, because there's no going back from this. You don't wake up on Monday and go, you know what? I changed my mind. Wrong-o, Christian! So God here is amazing in His patience, and then Satan, in what can only be described as the final cruel joke, he will let us then pass from this life, calling out to that true and living God that we rejected and we turned against so many years before. Verse 29 says, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children, they received no correction, otherwise they didn't straighten out. Your sword was devoured, your prophets like a destroying lion. It's always been man's reaction to get angry with God. Ever been mad at God? I mean, we're like little children. We first plead, we kick and we scream, and then when we don't get what we want, we then get mad at God, we get angry with Him for not answering like we want Him to answer. What's the perfect prayer according to Scripture? Lord, Thy will be done. I have learned, not very much in life, what I have learned is God knows everything. He sees the future, He sees the past. God isn't trying to keep me in this little ritualistic box. God wants me to fulfill fully and wholly all that He created me for. So God isn't trying to take away from me, but God does have a plan for me that makes me so joyful and at peace and full and content, but I have to do it His way. And many of us today, even within the sound of my voice, may be taking second best tonight, even as a believer, because you refuse to let God have all of you. I'll give God a little. I'll try this whole Christian thing. Oh, that's so scary. Try this Christian thing. It doesn't work that way. I mean, that's like saying, I'm going to bake some chocolate chip cookies. I'm just going to use half the ingredients. Good cookies, huh? Now you got to have all the ingredients to make a good chocolate chip cookie. You got to have all the ingredients to know the abundant life of Christ. God is saying here as He used the rod on these people, but it didn't do any good. Again, I'm amazed at how much correction some people will take from God just to immediately return to our own vomit. It's easy to look at that and go, man, how many times? We have a term that we use here when we see that happening. We use a terminology that person's going to go round the mountain again. Well, round the mountain again. I've been a pastor long enough now that I've seen some people go around that mountain. I've lost count. Each time, a little bit more of their life, another piece of their life, it falls off. Spouses. Next time around, family. Next time around, their health, their job, their financial well-being, their friends, their reputation, their legal status, on, and they just keep going around the mountain, around the mountain. And with all my heart, I just want to step in there with flags and scream, stop. Stop. Just take a moment and look at your life. Where's it going? Is this all you want? I mean, is this what you want out of your life? You only get one shot at this thing, remember. Is this what you want? Is this how you want to live? Is this how you want to be remembered? Is this how you want to spend your time? Is this the explanation you want to give to God Almighty when you stand before Him? Or do we truly, truly comprehend tonight that we all will indeed, the reality, as sure as I'm sitting here, we will all stand before the Creator of the universe? Or is it just a story, a nice moral story? What do you want out of life? Time is ticking away. Some of you aren't so young anymore, you know. It's passing by. What do you want? What are you going to do? The Lord tonight loves you enough to keep spanking you if that's what you want. But that's not His plan. That's not what He wants. He will not force your love. He will not force your loyalty. He will not force your obedience. your choice. He loves you tonight. My love, sometime or other, in the time that you know me, my love will fail you. Your spouse, whoever it is, that love will fail you. Your friends, that love will fail you. There's only one love that is guaranteed in this world. And that's the love of Jesus Christ. We have a choice tonight. We can all deal with God, react to God out of fear, or we can react to God out of that love. The Lord has a wonderful plan for each one of us tonight, and it's ticking by. I pray that you don't waste one more day. But you know what it takes? Gentlemen, it takes a real man, first of all. It takes a man who is willing to look in the mirror and be honest about who you are, how you're living, your weaknesses, the truth. Maybe you're beyond listening to your friends now. Maybe, you know, there's this trick you do. You attend this church just enough to kind of suck up on some of the blessings, but you keep away far enough that nobody can tell you that you're being stupid. But the only thing is I get the pulpit. So if you're out there, you know who you are. You're being stupid. And because we don't really want to face up to it. Ladies, it's the same situation for you. Take someone who's honest and truthful and open and willing to face who we are and whether we are running, whether there is false gods, whether there is other gods before him, whether we're truly living out what God has planned for us, or whether we're living in rebellion. This book, so much like the book of Isaiah, is so real to us here today. Salvation is a personal and ultimately a private issue. They say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, my job is to merely lead you to the water. And whether you drink tonight or any night is totally up to you. But the Lord loves you and time is short, and I pray that Satan does not get the best of you and steal your life with a lie of believing that you are moral enough or you're a good guy enough or you're just enough to stand before the true and living God, because you're not. In and unto yourself you're not. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Receive the Lord's salvation. Receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he might dwell in you. And then when God looks at you, he sees only perfection, because he sees only his Son. Let's pray.